you remain standing as we read the Word of God this morning. The basis for our message today comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, which says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Those that know me well know that at the age of 51, being able to quickly and decisively determine my left from my right is a very hit or miss proposition, especially if I am under pressure in any way. And one of the most pressure-packed moments of a young man's life is taking his driver's test. And at a moment of key import in my driver's test, I was forced quickly to decide which was left and which was right. And I chose poorly, and I failed my first driver's test. But I'm happy to say that I passed with flying colors 2 weeks later after the mandatory two-week waiting period in the state of Oklahoma. And 35 years ago, this next weekend, I will have celebrated 35 years of open road freedom. Now, I think most of us can probably remember our first solo drive in a car. It's one of the most memorable moments of anybody's life. But there is a moment that, as a parent, you remember even more clearly. And that is the first time your child pulled out of the driveway on their own. You see, when I drove off for the first time without benefit or mother of mom or dad sitting next to me, I felt that intoxicating freedom of taking control of my life. But as I watched my children do that, I learned something about my 16-year-old self that I was completely unaware of, and that is that the freedom that I had at that moment was a measured freedom. As a parent, I understood my children could now drive anywhere they wanted when they drove off that first time, as long as they had my permission. They could have anyone they wanted ride with them, so long as Julie and I approved of who that was. And they could drive however they saw fit, provided that it was safe and within the law. So theirs was a measured freedom, a freedom with boundaries. Now, like most people who grew up in conservative churches, I experienced religion growing up in a fairly restrictive environment. The list of don'ts vastly outnumbered the list of do's, and the list of don'ts functioned as the de facto path to salvation. Do you want to go to heaven when you die, Derek? Well, if you do, then don't do these things. Now, of course, my church was far too theologically savvy to actually say it that crassly, but just let someone see someone doing something on the don't list, and we would all righteously condemn them to an eternal and fiery hell. Now, one of the ways this manifested itself during my teenage years was the emphasis on burning all of our rock music as teenagers as a sacrifice to God. I was instructed to do this, I noted, by people who never seemed to burn their Frank Sinatra, Elvis, or George Jones records as a sacrifice to God, but somehow saw my fondness for Journey and Def Leppard as a sign of an unregenerate heart. So, I periodically saved my soul from hell by purging my life of Van Halen, only to lose my soul again when I bought music to replace it. So, when people like me, products of that kind of environment, really began to grasp that salvation is so totally of God's doing that nothing we do or don't do can merit it, the freedom that we feel in that moment makes that first open road freedom at 16 pale by comparison. We were, by this message of grace, turn loose on the open road of freedom in Christ, and we never look back. But that in and of itself does pose some dangers. You see, one of the most frequent criticisms lodged against Paul as he taught a Christ-centered, grace-only path to salvation was that such an approach would lead to moral anarchy. You see, say what you want to about it, but holding a list of don'ts over someone's head and threatening them with eternal damnation is a very effective behavior modifier. And so Paul's critics would challenge him to explain what motive a person would have to live a moral life if nothing they did or didn't do could gain for them or lose for them their salvation. And Paul's most eloquent answer to that is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's message there is simply this. It is Christ's death and Christ's death alone that makes us right with God. And it is Christ's life in us after having been made right with God that works in our hearts to make us more and more into the image of the Christ who saved us. So the grace motive for living a moral life is driven by our partnering with Jesus as his follower to be remade in his image, to live our lives in the flesh like Jesus would live it if he were making all of our choices for us. Which means then that the freedom that we have in Christ is a measured freedom. There are guidelines for it. There are goals to be achieved. There are standards to be observed. And our passage that I read to open our time together this morning provides for us those standards of measurements. And here's the first one. Freedom is measured by a commitment to holiness. I want you, if you would please, to look back at verse 13 again. For you were called to freedom, brothers. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, folks, on the surface of things, that's a startling statement because it doesn't sound really anything like what Paul has been saying thus far in the book of Galatians in general and in chapter 5 specifically. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. He says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Now that verse, verse 1, is a pretty typical verse for Paul to that point in Galatians. He has argued passionately for the notion that the Old Testament law isn't required for salvation. In fact, that it cannot save. And he has been saying over and over again that to go back to that belief that you need Jesus, but really more than Jesus, you need observance of the Old Testament law, is to enslave yourself to something that has proven that it can't make you right with God in the first place. And then in verse 13, he says that, but he says you need to keep a tight grip on that freedom, lest you give opportunity to the flesh. He reminds his readers that they must maintain a commitment to personal holiness in this newfound freedom of grace. So the question is this: what standard would Paul use to measure personal holiness? And it's this, the Old Testament law, the very law that he has said would enslave them. So either Paul has contradicted himself or we are confused, and my money's on the last one of those things. At this point, it might be helpful to remember something that I've shared with you before, but because I kind of recognize that you don't go back and review sermon notes over time just to relive the memory, I want to share with you again something that's important here. There are three kinds of law in the Old Testament. The first is the moral law. And the moral law is a reflection of the very character of God. It is an expression of the character of God. And it is true for all people in all times and in all places. The best example of the moral law are the Ten Commandments. The 10 instructions listed there are true for any culture and any era of human history. Therefore, you drop the 10 commandments on indigenous peoples here in the Americas before Christ, and it is true of them that stealing is wrong and adultery is wrong and that coveting is wrong. It's sin. It's wrong for all people in all times and in all places. And in fact, we learn in Scripture that God actually holds people accountable to the moral law. Don't have time to go there today, but you can see that plainly from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. All of humanity will be judged by the standard of God's moral law. It is true of all people in all time and in all places. And then there are the civil laws of the Old Testament. And the civil laws were the outworking of the moral law in specifically the ancient society of Israel. Now, the best example of this is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 through Exodus 23, 19. The laws that are listed there are given specifically to Israel for the purpose of building an orderly society that is based on the moral law of God. But because that society no longer exists, ancient Israel and the circumstances surrounding ancient Israel no longer exist, then the civil laws specifically don't apply in a modern context. For instance, the circumstances that would prompt someone to give a cloak as security on a loan or to require that it be returned before the sun goes down, which we are told in Exodus 22, verses 26 through 27, those circumstances no longer exist. Now, certainly there are principles that we can use from that passage of Scripture that will inform our modern lending practices, but the specifics of that law were written for a society that no longer exists and are therefore no longer specifically applicable in our modern society. And then finally, there are the ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws are those laws that were specific to the Jewish religion. This is the kind of law that makes up the bulk of the book of Leviticus, for instance. But just as the civil society of Israel no longer exists, rendering the specifics of the civil law obsolete in a modern context, so the spiritual conditions in which the ceremonial laws were given to ancient Israel no longer exist. And the reason is Jesus, the New Testament. Specifically, the book of Hebrews teaches us that all of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and therefore completed in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Thus, the need to follow the rituals prescribed in Leviticus, in other words, the rituals prescribed by the Jewish religion, are no longer necessary. And it is this ceremonial law, the practice of the Jewish religion, more or less, that the Galatians were being taught by false teachers were necessary for salvation, and it is this ceremonial law that Paul was saying would enslave them. To go back to the sacrifices would be to say that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. But the moral law, even though it also lacked the ability to provide salvation, was still a practical guide for living a holy life. So in verse 13, Paul is warning the Galatians that rejecting the ceremonial law as a means of achieving salvation does not absolve us from following the moral law as a guide for sanctification, as a guide for becoming more and more like Jesus, as a guide for knowing how to live a holy life and what that holy life looks like. Now, that's a very important word to hear because many people interpret grace as an anything-goes moral environment. I can do whatever I want. I can swear and it's forgiven. I can get hammered drunk and it's forgiven. I can treat people with disrespect and it is forgiven. But that is not the truth. Grace in Christ doesn't mean that sexual purity is no longer required or that getting buzzed on alcohol or weed is suddenly an okay thing to do or that I no longer have to filter my words. If Christ is going to live through us and make us into His own image, which is the goal of salvation, then these things simply can't be compromised. So our freedom is a measured freedom. And it is measured in part by our commitment to live a holy life, partnering with Christ's life in us to be remade in His image. Next standard of measurement. Freedom is measured by a commitment to love. Now I want you, if you would please, to notice how Paul balances his general instruction about personal holiness, don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh, with a specific command. Look at the last part of verse 13. He says, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is using an example of the moral law as a means by which we are kept from using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And the key component of the moral law that he is focusing on is placing other people before self. And so in issuing a call to personal holiness, he wants us to make sure that we pay particular attention to lovingly serving one another. Now, why this emphasis? Well, it's emphasized because of the danger of selfishness that can creep in when you have freedom and grace in a matter of conscience. To show you what I mean, I want you to see how Paul put this principle into practice on a particular matter of conscience. Hold your place in Galatians 5 and go back to your left, and I know go left because I put it in my notes. Go left in your Bible. Go left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and find verse 25. And I want you to see how Paul begins this section of 1 Corinthians by saying, excuse me, not verse 25, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, don't go crazy here. Paul is clearly not saying that literally nothing anymore is wrong, unless you suddenly think he's believing that murder's okay and that adultery is okay. No, he is instead speaking to matters of conscience, areas of moral and ethical decision-making that are left open-ended by the moral law. But even then, Paul says that just because something isn't specifically prohibited doesn't mean that it is ultimately a good thing to do, because your freedom to do that thing might be a moral stumbling block for someone else. And so Paul provides this ethical framework for working those issues out. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He is saying, then, that the highest good is that which benefits others, and therefore this is the gold standard for moral and ethical decision making. It's essentially a restatement of the golden rule that Christ gives us. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to cite a specific example to show how love trumps a freedom in a certain area. And that example is the eating of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, some in Corinth had real moral issues with eating such meat because they had been saved out of that pagan, idolatrous environment. And so for them, eating meat that had been dedicated to idols that they had abandoned felt like compromise. But Paul didn't have any issue with eating meat, whether it had been sacrificed in the temple or whether he was getting a cheap steak at the Golden Corral. He didn't care. It wasn't any big deal to him. For him, idols were likenesses of fictitious gods, and therefore eating meat sacrificed to them was simply eating meat. But notice how he puts his neighbor above his freedom in this matter. Go back to when this discussion actually gets inserted for the first time in 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians 8, and find verse 9. Paul says, but take care that this right of yours to eat meat sacrificed to idols with no moral qualms whatsoever, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, somebody who is weak in conscience about that matter. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, he says, well, you know, it feels wrong to me, but I see Paul doing it. And if it's okay with Paul, it must be okay. And then they do that thing, violating their conscience in the matter, which for them becomes a sin, actualized sin, rebelling against their conscience. And so Paul says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. In other words, in your freedom to do this and not care about the ramifications to someone else, in your freedom to do this, someone else's conscience is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You're saying that your freedom in a matter matters more than the person that is your brother or sister in Christ. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So you have freedom in the matter, but because you used this freedom in an unloving way to wound the conscience of someone else, you have actually sinned in doing this thing. Therefore, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never go to Golden Corral again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is saying that love compels him to not use his freedom in a matter of conscience that tramples on the consciences of others. So, what might this mean in a modern context? Well, it might look like that if a person had freedom to consume alcohol, they might forego that right at a dinner with someone who had no such freedom, or avoid consuming it publicly altogether for the sake of keeping someone's conscience that is different in a matter protected. That's just one example, but it's the clearest one that I can give as it relates to Paul's example of eating meat. So Paul says in Galatians that freedom is measured by a commitment to love others in their weakness more than I love my freedom to do something. Finally, he says this, freedom is measured by a commitment to unity. Look at verse 15 again, back in Galatians chapter 5, which I believe is towards the right. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, he's just talked about love, putting others before self. And then he brings in something even more specific, and that there's some friction in the Galatian church, and people are starting to attack one another over matters of conscience, matters of freedom, and matters of whether or not the moral law should be practiced. Interpersonal conflict had erupted in the Galatian church. And so matters of theological error have to be firmly addressed. I mean, you can't just let those things go. Paul has addressed the theological error of adding something to Jesus over and over again. But he has seen that freedom on the part of some in matters that pertain to not having to practice the Jewish law anymore had actually begun to fracture the unity in the church. And we see that quite plainly in Galatians chapter 2. The early church wrestled with this growing diversity in their ranks. They had started primarily as Jewish people, and so they continued to go to the temple, and they continued to keep all the kosher laws and all of the other rituals of the Jewish religion. But then Gentiles started coming in who had no such background with that whatsoever, and they had established by a decree of the leadership of the church that you did not need to practice Judaism in order to come to Christ. And as these Gentiles and as these Jews began to rub elbows with one another in the local church and in times of fellowship, some real friction began to erupt, particularly as it related to getting together to eat. The Gentiles liked their steak really rare, blood still in it. And there were laws for not just the kind of meat that you could consume in the Jewish religion, but how it was even killed. And people held on to this as a practice of their faith. But these Gentiles came in and said, well, you're just going to have to get over it. I like my steak rare. And they began to fracture and pull apart from one another. That actually happened with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, and we've been over that a few months ago. Unity in the Christian church was beginning to be sacrificed, and Paul is saying here that you can't let matters of conscience fracture you. Unity in the Christian church is far more important than freedom that we might have to do a certain thing. Now, How do we think about that today? Well, I've used this as an example because to me it's the clearest example of it, but I want to use it again. Sometime in the last 10 years, because of social media, we have come to believe that we can say whatever we want to. You know, it used to be a mark of social maturity that I couldn't say everything I wanted to say. You know, I would think something and think, well, an emotionally mature people or person would not say that thing. But now because of social media, send, and that's my right. And I just tell people like it is. And if they're offended by my opinion on a matter of government or a matter of decision making, they're just going to have to get over it. Now, if you're offended because of something someone says to you, that's wrong. But you're free to say whatever you want. Just free. Free to say whatever you want. What's Paul saying to us here? He's saying you're not free to say whatever you want to say. You're not free to put some other identifier besides Jesus at the forefront of your life. Can I say something to you? Your Social Security card, which defines your citizenship in the United States of America, your driver's license, which gives you the freedom to go wherever you want to in the state of Kansas and abroad in the United States, all those things are either going to blow off going up or burn off going down. Every one of them. The only identifier that matters in eternity is Jesus. Jesus. So what do I have a right to do? I have a right to live like Jesus. I have a right to speak like Jesus. I have a freedom to post like Jesus. And quite frankly, folks, I've kind of come to the conclusion that on social media, unless you're posting pictures of puppies and butterflies, you can't keep from offending someone. And I've offended people. And you've offended people. All of us have. You say, well, I'm free to do that. No, you're not. No, I'm not. I'm not free to do that. Because when I do things that fracture unity, we devour one another and we are consumed and we are telling people that something else besides Jesus is more important to us. That's what blows up with unity. So, folks, freedom in Christ is a measured freedom. There are guides to it. There are boundaries for it. And they exist for the glory of God, a glory which is manifested in our lives. As we seek to partner with Christ's life in us, to live more like Him, people see in our commitment to holiness that there are things more important to me and more relevant for you than what you see in this world. When we live for the sake of others' conscience rather than the application and the practice of our freedom, we are showing that just like you mattered more to Jesus than His own life, you matter more to me than my freedom in a particular matter. And when we commit to unity with one another, Jesus said in John 17 that we're showing the unity of the Father and we are giving the thumbs up to the message that Jesus alone saves. So, let us be free to live like Jesus.